Good morning. It is a sobering thing to think about communion and to look into our hearts, to consider our lives, as our brother mentioned, using the Ten Commandments, using Scripture as a mirror to look upon our lives and see where have we fallen short, where have we sinned. And celebrating communion is an opportunity to consider those sins, to grieve over those sins, to ask for forgiveness, to repent. And I hope we don't do this just out of duty or out of routine, but that we do take this opportunity to consider what it is our Savior has done for us. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at the verses 1 through 20. It's quite a chunk for us to cover, but I think for most of us here, this will probably be a familiar story. Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning with our Bibles open before us. And our prayer this morning is that you would teach us your ways, that we may follow after you rightly, that we may pursue you, that we may love you by obeying you, your commands, and to do what you have called us to do for your service. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, be with us this morning. Amen. So our subject matter this morning takes us back to the demonic world. There's forces of good, forces of evil, good guys versus the bad guys. Sometimes it seems like the darkness is winning, but we can be sure that this is not a game. There's no pep rallies. We must always remember there is a creator and there is the created. Just as there are those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And we have to remember that when we read the Bible, that it's not a book about fairy tales. This is reality. And I'm not talking about reality TV shows. This is real life. This really happened. As we recall from last week, Jesus and his disciples have crossed the Sea of Galilee. And while they were crossing, they were caught up in the midst of a great storm. Jesus demonstrated he was both man and God, in that he was exhausted and needed sleep, hence his humanity. And he demonstrated his omnipotence in calming the sea and silencing the storm with his mere words, hence his divinity. Now, in our text, we learn that Jesus and the disciples did make it over to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, or the outskirts of the town of Gerasa. And we are told that as soon as Jesus steps off the boat, immediately, a demon-possessed man approaches Jesus. And in fact, the text uses the word unclean spirit. Parallel accounts of this story say demon-possessed or oppressed. And in the next few verses, we get insight into the kind of torment that this man was under and endured. Notice where he roamed, among the tombs, in the graveyard. It's kind of creepy. He had this superhuman strength and could break off shackles and chains. He could not be contained. No one was strong enough to overpower him or subdue him. And night and day, he would wander the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. It's a scary dude. And this sounds like the makings of a cheesy horror movie. In black and white, of course. But this is a picture of someone in torment. Someone in anguish. And we hear things like this today. Tormented souls who resort to cutting themselves or seeking out extreme measures as they try to cope with whatever ails them. It's a picture of desperation. What strength this man possessed on his own, he mustered and went to meet Jesus as he was coming off the boat. He saw Jesus from afar and runs to meet him. Now I say the strength that this man could muster up, because the demonic strength to break shackles and chains is not what is carrying this man to Jesus. It's not the demons who want to meet Jesus. This man knew that he had no hope aside from Jesus. And this was it. This was his opportunity to seek relief. This was his chance to be made well and to be freed from the bondage and unclean, miserable life he had been suffering. He tried to cut himself. He probably wanted to be bound up away from society. Maybe he even wanted to die. But the demons, legion, wanted to possess this man and torment him. What he sees is his only shot. And he goes for it. He runs to meet Jesus and falls down before him. The word used implies a position of worship, to do obeisance, to give respect, to pay homage. But look what happens when he opens his mouth to talk. With a loud voice, he cries out, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" The demon is speaking through the man. But before we consider what the demon has to say, notice that in the next verse, Jesus had already been telling the demon to come out of the man. So, It is in this context that we will consider what the demon has to say. First of all, the demon questions Jesus by asking him, what does he have to do with him? He identifies Jesus as God, Son of the Most High God. The demon knows who Jesus is. And he's basically saying that they are on different sides. The demon is trying to lay claim on this man and on this realm. Why you messing with my playground? This is my turf. This is my house. Then the demon demonstrates the height of arrogance and audacity with his next statement. He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. To adjure means to make an appeal or to command solemnly. And indeed, the demon is making the appeal by God. The nerve. And to what end does he make this solemn appeal? The appeal is for Jesus to not torment the demon. The audacity. This is what the demon has been doing to this man, and he's got the audacity to tell Jesus, by God, not to torment him. The demon recognizes immediately that Jesus is the more powerful entity here. And it doesn't want Jesus to inflict anguish or suffering on it. So how does Jesus respond to such arrogance, to the audacity of this demon? He asks it for its name. And this is where it gives the name Legion, revealing the number and extent of this demon possession. And maybe this is also reason for the boldness and sheer arrogance. So while Jesus has calmly asked for its name, the demon is squirming, popping off, sacrilegiously and pompously telling Jesus what he should or shouldn't do. We see it continuing to beg not to be sent out into the country. It's a sad sight. And using the language of the kids these days, awkward. Mark tells us that there is this great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. Now, Mark may be providing this information to us because his readers are not there to see or to hear or maybe even smell the fact that there is a greater herd of pigs nearby. But in my mind's eye, I imagine Jesus turning his glaze ever so slightly and slowly so as to draw the attention of the demon to the pigs. And on cue, the demons begin begging to be sent into the pigs. Yeah. Yeah, that's the ticket, Jesus. Let us go to the piggies. We like the piggies. And Jesus lets them leave the man and enter into the pigs. What follows is that the herd, numbering 2,000, stampede and take off down the steep bank and drown in the sea. Now that must have gone down as one of the strangest events in history. And that was that, right? Well, not so much. I don't know how many people it takes to care for 2,000 pigs, but I imagine it had to be several men. Maybe more than around 10 to 20 could watch over, and it would be about a couple of hundred pigs per man. It's speculation on my part. But I'm just saying, however many there were, imagine them getting ready for work that morning as they make their way over to the herd. Some may have been chatting about the great storm that popped up over the sea last night and how it suddenly vanished and all was quiet. Someone in the group says, "Yeah, I haven't slept that well in a long time." Then his neighbor chimes in, "Yeah, peace and calm for you, buddy, but you snored so loud, you were disturbing the peace for everybody else." The group enjoys the morning sunrise, and they set off to take up their positions, herding this massive group of swine. And while they are at work, they notice Jesus' boat arrive. And then they see the local town loon running out to meet him. They must have thought, this is going to get interesting. Not knowing how close they were going to be to the action. They try to make out what the commotion is down by the shore. And then they see this lunatic man prostrate before Jesus. Then they heard this strange yell. And then they see Jesus and the man and maybe the witnesses there look over in the direction of the herdsman. And then, suddenly, pandemonium. Chaos, confusion, pigs squealing like no one's ever heard before. And the herd takes off down the steep embankment, toppling over one another, being trampled, crashing into the sea, and being drowned. And then, once again, eerie silence comes over the land. And now, this group of men is standing around, dumbfounded, jaws dropped open, just having observed their job, their livelihood, their responsibility go down the proverbial drain, into the drink, to be destroyed. Stunned, it finally had to cross one of these fellows' minds that they were A, going to be in trouble, B, get fired. C, get beaten if not killed. Or D, all or some of all of the above. So this group decides they need to get ahead of this. And they go back to town and start spreading the news. And so they tell it to those in the country and those in the city. And I'm sure the owners of the pigs were right at the top of the list of those notified of what had taken place. And just like today in a multiple car pileup on the highway, rubbernecking is sure to follow. We have to see what happened. Curiosity gets the better of some, and they say to themselves, I must have a closer look. I have to see it to believe it. I've never heard of anything like this happening before, ever. And as they get to the scene, Mark tells us about their observations and their reactions. There, standing in front of them, is Jesus and the man they knew to be demon-possessed, sitting right there. They also noted he was dressed, and most importantly, he was in his right mind. They knew this man to be wild and out of control, to be howling day and night among the dead in the tombs, indecent, violent, and unable to be bound. And now, there he is, sitting calmly, under control, clothed, and decent. And in his right mind, thinking normally, using his mind logically, able to interact and converse with people in a civilized manner. This is an astounding, remarkable change of condition. They're in shock. No, more than that, they are in fear. What has happened here? And on that note, the eyewitnesses there verify and validate what the herdsmen had already reported to them. Their testimony is conclusive evidence of the event and bolsters all the more the fear that the residents of the town had been gripped by. But why were they so afraid? What were they so afraid of? Were they afraid that one of their own had been freed from suffering and instantly changed from a brute savage to one who is sound of mind? Or were they afraid of what happened to the swine and bummed out by the financial loss? Or, and this is how I lean, were they afraid of the power of Jesus? The power of his word, a power they had never known or heard of before. They are scared witless, and they proceed to do the unthinkable. The complete opposite of what they are truly in need of. They beg Jesus to leave. They don't have a category for this. They need the God of the universe to invade their lives, turn everything upside down, cleanse their souls, and save them. They need Jesus. But fear can cloud the judgment. And from their carnal nature, they don't know how to think about this. All they know is that they cannot handle it. And as the theologian, actor Jack Nicholson so famously put it, "You want answers? You want answers? You can't handle the truth." And neither could these townspeople. They have seen and heard enough. The verdict? Jesus has to go. They beg him to leave. And they missed it. Instead of recognizing the blessing and kindness extended to this man, they don't want any part of it. They're done with this. Jesus, recognizing their hardness of heart and seeing their fear, decides to leave. In verse 18, Jesus is returning to the boat. Rejected by the residents of the region. And as he is boarding the boat, the formerly demonized man begs Jesus to allow him to be with him. He is doing exactly what anyone with a clear mind, a renewed mind, would want. And that is to be with Jesus. Jesus has changed this man's life completely. Jesus is his savior, his hero. Of course, he would want to follow Jesus. However, Jesus turns him down. Jesus says, no. The man must have been disappointed. He must have felt like his hero had just shattered his dreams. But notice what Jesus then does. He follows up his no with a different plan. He commissions the man to go home to his friends. No doubt he had friends before he was demonized. And to tell them how much the Lord has done and of his mercy for him. And the man does just that. He tells them how much Jesus has done. Jesus is his Lord. And this man got it. He understood who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. Obviously, his mind had been renewed, and he has put on the mind of Christ. His thinking has been changed. His life has been forever altered. And he takes his commission seriously. Mark tells us that he went and proclaimed his testimony to the Decapolis. What or where is the Decapolis, you might ask? The Decapolis is a Greek term for 10 cities. And it was a reference to 10 Greek cities around the region of the Eastern Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. It is Gentile country. And now we can start to understand why it is that Jesus wanted to cross the sea. He came to preach the message of the good news. And he wanted for the Gentiles to also hear the message. But wait a minute, preacher man. The townspeople rejected him, remember? Yeah, and wouldn't it be just like Jesus to cross a sea to reach and save one who was lost? Leaving the 99 to go after the one. And then that one was commissioned by Jesus himself and is able to go throughout these 10 cities and proclaim the good news of Jesus and the kindness of God. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave, but Jesus left an ambassador to work for the kingdom of God. And so he did. And the result is that everyone marveled. So how do we make application of our text this morning? Point number one. The Christian needs to have a biblical understanding of demons. The Christian needs to have a biblical understanding of demons. Notice that our text this morning was not about parables. It was not poetry. It was not prophecy literature. This is what we call historic narrative text. This is what really happened, not just some story. Jesus knows that demons exist. He took them seriously, and so should we as Christians. This is not fiction. This is reality. Next, we need to notice the nature of the demonic forces. They are destructive, oppressive, and filthy, unclean. Their desire is to deface the image bearers of God's creation. They want to cause destruction, pain, suffering, etc. Jesus tells us the aim of the demonic forces in John 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal, and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this is what demons do when they enter a person. They steal and destroy and lead to death and devastation. We can be reminded of the nature of Satan from John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is not making this stuff up. He knows who the enemy is. From 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Jesus warns of the enemy with good reason. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We're told to put on armor for battle. Not to go and try to play with demons or try to have conversations with them. We are to stand strong in the Lord and rely on his power, not our feeble abilities. And the enemy knows who Jesus is. They know Jesus and they name him by name and by his proper title, Son of the Most High God. There is no mistaken identity here. The demon's acknowledgement of Jesus' divinity is not in question. Furthermore, the demons are not in any doubt as to who the superior being is here. They don't try to challenge his power. They already know he is almighty. They just don't want to be destroyed before their appointed time. They don't want to be cast out into the abyss. And that's why they beg to be sent into the pigs. And after Jesus grants them his permission, they occupy the pigs, and it is their fault that the pigs are destroyed. Jesus did not destroy the pigs. The demons did. And the same is the case with demoniacs. It is not God's fault that demons possess man and bring about destruction and death. God does not get the blame. The enemy gets the blame. It is their goal, after all. Their desire is to destroy. And they would gladly shift the blame to Jesus if it means they could deceive another soul. So nowadays, popular entertainment is full of zombies, vampires, witches, the undead, etc. But the Bible is where the Christian needs to get their information regarding the dark spiritual principalities. Not Hollywood. And not Twilight, Vampire, Vacation Bible School. Zombie Vacation Bible School. Yeah, someone thought that was a good idea for churches. And all I can say is, yikes. Point number two. Jesus' power demonstrates he is able to save, to free from bondage, and to make a new creature. Jesus' power demonstrates he is able to save, free from bondage, and make a new creature. Jesus cast out this legion of demons, and it wasn't ever in doubt. The only resistance offered by the demons was begging to be sent into the pigs. Jesus restored this man to his right mind, and he was forever changed. And this is you and me, brother and sister. We have been freed from our bondage to sin and the penalty of sin, eternal death. We have had our lives radically changed. We have been reborn, made into a new creation with a new heart that yearns for God, that seeks to be obedient, to love Him, and to please Him. We desire to be with Him, to be with His people, involved in His work and serving at His pleasure. We desire to grow in our knowledge and our love for Him, and we are ever increasing in our admiration for His love, His kindness, and His mercy. He is our life. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We have peace with God. And we can boldly approach His throne of grace. He is able to save. His power is not in any doubt. Point number three. Not everyone will be thrilled with the news that a soul has been reborn and saved into the kingdom of God. Not everyone will be thrilled with the news that a soul has been reborn and saved into the kingdom of God. The townspeople were afraid. They could not handle what their eyes had seen or what their ears had heard. This did not sit well with them. And so it may be with those surrounding a new believer. This new salvation may cause fears. Some may think the new convert is strange. They may feel that they have lost a friend they thought they knew. They may not be happy with the transformation in the new convert. The new believer will have different desires, such as the desire to be with God's people in church, and to read the Bible, and to leave their sinful lifestyles, etc. And again, this may not sit well with friends and family. This may even deepen their rebellion against God. They may hold more contempt toward God, toward Christianity, and toward those who profess to believe in Jesus. Since the new believer will begin to think differently, more biblically about issues, there can be tension in relationships that weren't there before. And they may even look for opportunities to undermine the convert's newfound faith. They might appeal to hypocrites or to high-profile failures within evangelicalism. Not everyone is going to be on board. Not everyone is going to be a happy camper. And Christian, we must be aware and sensitive to this fact. And finally, for our last point of application, the Christian needs to be okay with hearing no from God and not rebel against their master. The Christian needs to be okay with hearing no from God and not rebel against their master. This newborn babe in Christ in our text begs Jesus to be able to go with him. He wanted to be with him. And who couldn't understand this? This is natural. This is a good thing. This is a very good and proper request. But Jesus turns him down. He says no. Oh, how such a tiny word cuts us to the core. It goes against our independent upbringing. It's so un-American. It may be. But what we must appeal to for our truth is a higher authority. It's so hard for us to learn submission. It's so hard for us to humble ourselves. We just want to kick against the goads, don't we? In the words of Vodi Bakum, if you can't say amen, say ouch. How many times have we made a mess of things because come hell or high water, we got to have things done our way? And then we have the nerve to complain when hell and high water come. We know that we should not seek after sinful and improper things. Yes, we all get that. But Christian, even pursuing a good thing when Jesus has said no is sin. It is disobedience. Jesus clearly told this man no. He was not going to take him with him. It was not his purpose for this man to be with him. However, it was his purpose to call this man to action. And he commissioned him to spread the news of what he had done for him. And we can see that this man had a fire lit under him. And by being obedient to his master, the news was spread into the capitalists, to Gentile cities, among the Gentile people. And that's probably most, if not all of us, in this room. God's mercy was extended to this man, and his plan was to then to extend his grace to the Gentile people through this man. Even though those initially coming from the town rejected Christ and begged him to leave. God knows what he is doing. We do not need to second guess him. He knows what's best. It is up to us to trust him, and to trust him completely. He is faithful, and he is worthy. As I close, I want to remind us that Jesus saves. From our reading in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Friend, if you do not know Christ to be your Savior, today is a day of salvation for you. Repent. Turn from your sins. God is holy. He convicts you of sin. Not the preacher. Not anyone else in this room. You are under his conviction because he loves you and is calling you to repent and turn away from your sin. And my friend, he is calling you to place your complete trust in him. So receive grace. Receive the gift of faith. Salvation is faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your amazing love, for your kindness, for the grace that you've given to us, reminding us throughout our worship service that it is you alone and your work alone that saves us. And we thank you for the work that you've done and for shedding your blood for the forgiveness of our sins. For saving us from eternal damnation, for making us a new creation, and giving us new desires, to love you, to be with you, to serve you. And that is our prayer this morning, that we would deepen our faith, that we would learn to trust you more, that we would humble ourselves and exalt you, for you are the Most High God. And so we thank you and we praise you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.